airport and the hotel and going to a super busy airport there in Atlanta. What a strange thing it is that we travel around on these little tin cans at 35,000 feet in the air. And sometimes when I'm flying, I think about what a strange thing that is, right? That's crazy. I mean, really, a bunch of us just sitting in rows going across the sky at 600 miles an hour. It's a phenomenal thing. Where I grew up, there was a lot of seagulls everywhere. But where I live now, there are a lot of hawks, which are interesting to watch. I mean, seagulls seem like rats with wings, really, they're just annoying. But hawks are like majestic birds, aren't they? I mean, they just really are. They say that they have, obviously, great vision, and they can dive after their lunch at 150 miles an hour and just swoop up just at the right time, right above the ground, and they just are amazing birds. And I'm not one to notice birds, but those are really impressive. And the other day, sometimes they'll sit up on the street lights. You know, I'll see them sometimes even from my house out there on the tree, and they're just big birds and they're majestic, and when they fly around and swoop around in the valleys, I'm really impressed. And I thought to myself as I was watching this hawk the other day that generations of people have been watching those birds or birds like them wherever they're from and thinking what all of us think, and that is it would be really cool to do what they do, wouldn't it? I mean, to fly. I mean, every generation has wanted to fly. And yet, it wasn't until 1903 that the Wright brothers got their act together and got the, you know, that plane going at Kitty Hawk. Think about that. 1903. Boeing rolled out their 747 68 years later. Think of how far we came. I mean, just in less than 70 years, we went from just getting this thing off the ground in Ohio for however many yards they let it glide to flying around in tin cans at 35,000 feet and serving us bags of pretzels and peanuts. And I mean, think of that amazing transformation. What did it take us so long to figure out? The shape of the wing, right? Think about it. That's what it was. I mean, everyone's wanted to fly, but we finally got around to figuring out if you make that wing flat on the bottom and curved on the top, and you get the thrust going and pushing that at the right velocity, and you get that drag behind it, and you get that thrust coming down, and you get lift out of that. We went from Kitty Hawk to Boeing in less than 70 years. Figuring out the wing was revolutionary. You know, the Christian life, there is something Jesus said is revolutionary. It'll do what seems impossible. I mean, the Bible is so clear about this. Mark 11, Jesus was talking and he said, you know what? You could take a mountain and have it thrown into the sea. I mean, that's an unthinkable thing. Think about how many metric tons a mountain weighs. I mean, I know they weren't in the Rockies there in Galilee, but I mean, there's some decent mountains if you've ever been there. Pretty big. And he talks about picking them up and throwing them into the Sea of Galilee or the Mediterranean Sea. That's crazy. And in Mark 11, he brings it down to just these words, asking in prayer. Asking in prayer. God has no interest in moving dirt around as a magic trick, right? That's not what it's about. But it's about taking the seemingly impossible and things that you don't think can happen. The things that seem like there's just no way this will work. There's no way that person will change. There's no way this church can move in that direction. There's no way that we can establish this mission. There's no way that we can see these dead people in their sins become a worshiping congregation. I mean, whatever it is that is on God's agenda, he says, asking in prayer. I mean, many have said it a lot more eloquently than I can. I mean, it's the most underutilized weapon in our arsenal. He said, asking in prayer. You want to see a mountain moved into the sea? Just ask in prayer. Well, for all the promises that Jesus gives us to praying, this revolutionary tool, I mean, we don't seem to do very well at it. And it's because we're doing it wrong, right? In so many ways, we're doing it wrong. So I want to end our conference here tonight by just talking about seven things. I know it's a conference, right? We've just been a lot of lists in this conference, at least for me. But I want to talk about seven things because that's a perfect number to end on, is it not? Seven things. I'm just kidding, by the way. I'm not into numerology, but seven things of ways that the Bible says you can pray wrongly. Let's start with the first one. You should look these up, right? We've got our Bibles here. Let's take a look at the first one. We'll jump in these passages real quickly, but 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. Look that up. There's actually two verses here if you're taking notes and you're writing it down first. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I'm just going to invert this because so often we do this. We do the opposite of this. 1 John 5, 14. Get your eyeballs on this text. This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And just make sure we know that what he means by hears us, we're not talking about he hears us, he comprehends the data. Verse 15, and we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we've asked from him. You read that, and that's a frustrating verse for a lot of us, right? Well, if that's the case, I've asked for a lot of mountains to be moved, and it hadn't happened. Now, I know a lot of the conference, and I'm sorry, but my sermons have been often focused on the unanswered prayers that we have. And I apologize for that in part because I think it seems like a bit of a downer, but I'm trying to hopefully resonate with everyone's experience. We pray for things, and so often they don't happen. And yet I started with a commitment to praying on Friday night, and I want to end on this sense of prayer being an amazing tool that changes everything. You can look at a mountain and have it cast in the sea. In the key in Mark 11, asking in prayer. It's about your prayer life. But this doesn't seem to happen, that whatever I ask, I get it. Well, there is a caveat there, and it's often found throughout the New Testament. It's understood in so many passages in the Old Testament, but if you mark up your Bibles or you got your electronic Bible and you can highlight it electronically, underscore this, highlight this phrase right here in the bottom of verse 14. If we ask anything, here's the words, and here's the catch, according to his will. The first way that we pray wrongly is we pray unbiblically. So let me put it this way. Don't pray unbiblically. Because what is God's will? Well, he's revealed his will. I mean, there's part of his will. You'd say, well, he hasn't revealed his will. Who should I marry? What job should I take? We call that his secret will sometimes. What is it? We want to discern that. Well, so much of the secret will of God is discernible when we understand the revealed will of God. And a lot of us haven't really thoroughly studied as well as we ought to the revealed will of God, and so we are not very good about deciphering the secret will of God. In other words, we need to master this book. Pastor Chris said it tonight. We have a book. He used this phrase, God breathed. That's a weird phrase. In the early 5th century, a lot of work was done in the 4th century, but came out in AD 405, they translated the Bible into Latin. Of course, the church moved west, and Latin was the language of Rome in the west, and so we're producing all these scholars and preachers in the west, so we need the Bible in the west. That was the Bible for 1,000 years. Call it the Vulgate. It was the vulgar language of the day, which doesn't mean what it means today when we say vulgar. It was a common language, so we went from Hebrew and the few passages there in Aramaic and New Testament Greek, and we put it into Latin, Jerome's Vulgate, the Latin Bible. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he took the Greek New Testament in the phrase there, theopneustos, the P is silent depending on how you say it. If you use the verb, the compound verb pneuo, you would say pneuo. It starts with a P, though, like a pneumatic drill or pneumonia. I mean, that means breath, to breathe. theos, of course, like theology, a theophany. Theos means God in Greek. Jerome wrote the words divinitas esperata. Divinitas esperata. So he took the words theo and nuo, theonustos, and he put that into Latin. Divinitas, right, God, inspirata. Does that sound familiar? Inspirata. And that was said for 1,000 years. Everyone was reading and quoting and putting that in their books. In the early 16th century, in 1500, Tyndale came out with the first English New Testament. And he took that phrase, theonoustos, and he looked at the developing English language, and he looked at divinitas esperata, and he took that word, which had made its way into English, and wrote down what it meant in Latin, and he wrote it in English, and he wrote the word inspiration. Know this, that all scripture is given by, here's how he wrote it, the inspiration of God. And if that sounds familiar, it's because every English translation since, with very few exceptions, Young's Literal Translation, the ESV, the Net Bible, there's a few out there. But those are the exceptions that might say the words that your pastor said tonight, God breathed. Every other one says inspiration. And here's the thing. We've got to know what that word meant. You look up nuo in a Latin lexicon, a Latin dictionary, you'll find that it means to breathe out. I like the fact, I should throw in another one. You don't like this translation anymore, I realize. But the NIV translates it God breathed, which is very literal. You want a literal translation? God breathed. Use the word inspiration. You're going back to the King James Bible of 1611 and all of its revisions, and you're going back to Tyndale's 1527 or whatever it was, early 1500 English translation, and everyone's just saying inspiration. Well, here's what inspiration means today. Go and look it up in your English dictionary. It means one Saturday I was sitting there and I was inspired to clean my garage. That's all fictional because that never happens. But it's a sentence that makes sense grammatically. It doesn't make sense in my life, but I just feel like I'm going to go do this. And you'll hear people say this, and they will say it, and it's not what the passage says. They'll talk about how the authors were inspired to write the Bible. And you know what that leaves me thinking? They're motivated to go out there and write about God. Well, listen to the verse here, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That's the way it's put in most English translations. Or the NIV, Young's, ESV. It's God-breathed. To be inspired. People will say, I read the Bible and I'm inspired to live my life, like it's a life coach. People will say the authors were inspired, but listen carefully. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's an adjectival phrase describing the scriptures. Inspiration does not describe the reader. It does not describe the writer. It describes the words. And that makes all the difference in our day. And if you don't believe that, and if you're not willing to die for that, it's over. I mean, it really is over. Because the pressure from the world is going to say, is this man's best thoughts about God, or are these God's words on paper? You want to learn how to pray, you better know what God wills. You better be praying according to his will. He has revealed his will. You want to know some prayers you can't pray? Here's some. Ready? I pray that God stops being holy. I pray that Jesus does not come back. Right? I pray that I will never have any trials. I pray that the world will love me as a Christian. I pray that God will approve and like armed robbery, rape, bribes, extortion, gender transitioning, gay marriage. That's what I want God to approve. You cannot pray those things because those are not God's will. If the Bible is man's best thoughts about God, you're going to have a lot of people that say, I feel like I know God as well as they did, and I'm saying, God does approve these things. God is not the God that you say he is, because I'm not into Leviticus anymore. Let's just unhitch our Christianity from the Old Testament. That would be wise. Let's do that. Because, you know, I don't like that stuff in the Old Testament. They had slavery in the Old Testament. I don't like that. They had campaigns of war, and they slaughtered all the people in Canaan. I don't like that. That's genocide. They talked about homosexuality in graphic terms that I can't talk my way out of. I don't like that. If you're not willing, as so many, including Tyndale, were willing to do, to die for the fact that what we have in our Bibles are the God-breathed words, granted, right? We're reading English, granted. We're assembling that word from all available manuscripts, all that we have available, and we have the Word of God. It has been preserved for us in the manuscript evidence. But what we have is the words of God. When you get out there, when the fall sets in, and you walk outside, and you're talking to your friend, and all that breath is visible, that's the picture. God is speaking. And the thing that he's spoken is the written words. The Bible does not contain God's word. Right? The Bible is God's word. What does that mean? It is his will. It is what he says. I can't change it. And you can't change it. And you can't pray to the contrary of what it says. You've got to pray according to the will of God. We will live or die by that. Your church will either take a step toward accommodation to the world, and you will say it's getting too costly to think, to preach, and to pray according to this book. You'll say that doesn't really fit my sensibilities here in the modern era. Or you're going to say, rightly understood, interpreting this text without forcing it into a preconceived mold, I'm going to read it fairly, I'm going to interpret it rightly, I'm going to understand it for what it is, and I am going to pray by it, preach by it, live by it, evangelize by it. I have to live or die on that book. If I could live to be 200 and come back to see what the spiritual heritage of this church is 200 years from now, if Christ does not come back in the next 200 years. It's all going to come down to what this generation of Christians did with the Bible. And if you are not praying with an open Bible, recognizing that what I'm trying to do is to pray according to the will of God, the revealed will of God, then we're not praying properly. You start getting excited about asking according to his will, you know he hears you. He wrote the book. I had a critique today come in to me. Of course, your pastors need to pray for them. They get a lot of criticism. Well, maybe your pastor doesn't. I don't know. But he's probably a lot better than I am. But most pastors get a lot of criticism. And one of the things I was criticized of today is, why doesn't Mike go with the Spirit more often? Right? Go with the Spirit. Which means all this planning and all this preaching, got to adjust. He should be changing mid-course in his sermons and going with the Spirit. Listen, the Spirit wrote this book. These are the words of the Spirit. And we study, we understand it, we preach according to it, we pray according to it, we evangelize according to it, and you and I should be willing to die for it. Because my grandparents, when they heard people say things like that, they go, "Ooh, pastor's crazy." Look around. There's more martyrdom going on for the truth of Christ today than ever before. There's more persecution of the church around the world than there ever is before. And if you don't think soon the things that we preach will be outlawed, you've got your head in the sand. You've got to boldly say, I don't care if it fits my sensibilities. I'm not God. God is God. So I pray according to the word. I want my kids to live according to the word. And I'd like to end with something practical here. So let me say the ways I try to do this personally. Again, this is just Mike Fabares' patterns. I think they're decent patterns. But some of the things I do as I study the Bible and integrate that into my prayer life, I'll look at things like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You know the list. I look at that list and I build that into my prayer list. And I say, I know one thing that's a slam dunk for God. I know I'm asking according to his will. I pray that Mike Fabares would be patient. I pray that my children would be kind. I pray that my wife would be gentle. I pray for my coworkers to have self-control. You want to fill your prayer list up? Go to the revealed will of God and pray biblically. And we write books about praying the Psalms or praying according to the Bible. It doesn't mean just sitting there and reciting these verses in our prayers. It means going to the Word and in your Bible study, creating your prayer lists. People are asking me about how I pray. I don't have a prayer app, but I use Todoist if you want to be, you know, looking into my personal life here. And it's just a business to-do app, and it's just helpful for me because I can say I'm going to pray for this person, and I can set when I want to pray for it and how often I want to pray for it. And so every day I get a new about 60 to 70 new prayer requests come into my phone and my iPad and my computer, and there they are listed, and I get to pray. Of course, some people I pray for every single day, multiple times a day, if it's a good day. And there's some people I guess I don't like as much. I pray for once a week. And there are issues and problems and challenges, and they all come up on my phone, on my computer, on my laptop, and it reminds me, pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. Now, I do as much as I can in my own time to pray those things, but those are things, as increasingly as I grow as a Christian, I'm praying a lot of things just seem like these got ripped right out of the Bible. That's what I'm praying for. Jesus said he's going to build his church. Those are the words I like to use. God, I want you to build my church, Compass Bible Church. I want you to build that. Whatever you meant by that passage, I want to be in sync. I want to pray in the Spirit. And that doesn't mean that I'm just woo, whatever I feel. It means I'm looking at the book the Spirit wrote and I'm guiding my prayers by that. How not to pray? Well, you could pray unbiblically. Pray whatever you feel. Pray whatever you want. Or you could do what this verse says, ask anything according to his will. And that's a big volume of stuff. You'll put on your scholar hat, put on your Bible study hat. We study the Bible, we come up with our prayer life, we inject it into some kind of system. If you want to be organized, and I trust that you would. If you don't think the biblical people that we admire from church history and from within the pages of Scripture would use the tools that we have to organize and prompt their prayer life, of course they would. Of course they would. So I just challenge you to not pray unbiblically. There's nothing more important than that. Defend the biblical truth. Defend it, first of all, by having it just part of the fabric of your heart as you respect the Word, as you defend the Word, and as you pray the truth of the Word. Don't pray unbiblically. Go to Matthew 6. We'll get two of them here. I mean, you knew I was going there. You saw the title. He's got to talk about this passage, Helen. Okay? You were right. Your wife's impressed. You knew where I was going. Here it is. Let's go to this one. Matthew 6, 5. When you pray, you are to not be like the hypocrites. That's a great word. Again, they say Greek's like your underwear. It's really good to have it, but you don't want to show it all the time. But I like to at least talk about the original language of the New Testament when it creates a good picture. And this is one of those words. And usually the words, by the way, I think your pastor should have license to talk about Greek in particular when it's a compound word with a preposition on the front. Because those are the most vivid word pictures. Hupo is the Greek preposition underneath. Krino is the Greek verb to judge, to make a judgment, to be able to look at it and read it, to understand it. Hupo, krino, hypocrite, it's a transliterated word, not a translated word. It's just thrown from English, from Greek into English. So hypocrite doesn't really mean anything. In other words, it's not turned into a different words. It's just taken from Greek and thrown into English. Hupo, krino, the hypocrites, were the people that if you could get under the surface, you would read them differently. That's what it is. Yeah, the mask. You've heard that in Sunday school, right? The mask. That's the picture. Hypocrino. And the hypocrite is one who has a particular appearance on the outside, and they go, oh, that's good. And then until they pull off their mask, and it's like a horror movie. Blah. It's not what I thought. Matter of fact, Jesus takes us even further in explaining this. Matthew 23, he talks about like a tomb, right? Like a crypt, like a whitewashed tomb. In other words, ooh, it looks sparkly. You've got the turtle wax out there, and you're polishing up the tomb, and it looks really good, but I don't want to open the top of the crypt and see what's in it. Because inside, it's filthy and unclean, and it's full of dead men's bones. That's the picture of the hypocrite. What's going on inside is nothing like what's going on the outside. And you know, the hypocrites pray. And they love to pray and stand in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Whatever they were looking for, they got it. And what they wanted was man's approval. And they got people going, whoa, impressive. I love your mask. Well, they think it's the real person, but God knows underneath it's nothing like what it is on the outside. People are reading them differently than God is reading them. And there's the Bible's full of examples of that. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, teachers of the law, they were castigated by Christ as hypocrites. One of the ways they were hypocritical is in their praying. Because nothing seems more pious than praying, right? Especially when you guys are all about selling Puritan books on prayer, right? Nothing gets more pious than the Valley of Vision, right? And that's just the apex of godliness. Now I get it. I have those too. I even have a leather cover, I think, of Valley of Vision. And it's great and it's inspiring. Now, none of you are going to probably run out after this service and stand in the street corners and pray and have people going by, yeah, I get it, man. You're praying. Nobody out there cares. But you know where people do care? In your small group. When you're with other Christians. When you're kind of going around and praying and you get your chance. Don't pray unbiblically. That was the first thing. Here's the second thing if you're taking notes. Don't pray to impress. Don't ever pray to impress. Don't ever pray to impress. If you're trying to say some nice things to your wife in the presence of people at church in the lobby, she came to church with you, she's going home with you, she knows what you really think of her, and you sit there to try and impress people, with your devotion and love for your wife, guess what? It makes her sick. Much rather you love her sincerely, not as a hypocrite, not acting like you're the wonderful husband in the church lobby. Let me tell you how great my wife is. When you just yelled at her in the car on the way to church, God's looking at our prayers when you're in your small group. When you're there with your prayer partners, and I want you to have them. I said that, right? Go out and find three people. Have teams of four. And again, this is not biblical authority, but I think that's a good number of people. Four people that pray together regularly. That would be great. But in those times, never pray to impress, because all you do is paint your face up. Be careful. The Puritans weren't praying flowery language of 500 years before they prayed. Do you understand that? They prayed in the vernacular in their day. We pray in 500-year-old language to sound like them, and they would roll their eyes at you, because that ain't how we talk today. Think of the words we use in our praying. Think of some of them. It's absurd. I got to get my phone out and look up the words in the dictionary. What does that mean? It'll say 16th century Old English and whatever. What are you saying? It makes you feel a certain way. It's not how you talk to people, though, is it? Well, we're talking to God. I'm all for talking to God with a great deal of respect. As a matter of fact, when I taught my kids to pray, and every kid will challenge you on that. They'll challenge you. They'll just do it naturally. You'll be praying, and you'll hear this at bedtime. Oh. Each of my kids only did that once. You don't yawn. Am I boring you? Is God boring you? We're talking to God right now. I'm all for bringing the utmost respect to God. But when we pray in groups, what is the goal? Seriously, think about what's happening there. I'm taking my words. No, I'm not taking my words. Words are my tools. I'm taking my heart, my thoughts, my intentions, my request, and I'm trying to find some words and direct them to God. Everyone else in the circle, whether it's three other people or 300 other people, are there to take my words and say, let me think those thoughts and throw those to God too. That's the goal. I would much rather you in group prayer take a minute to figure out what it is that you're going to... Watch what happens when we pray in groups. I mean, when we pray in groups, immediately, why don't you pray for the meal? Okay, God, we thank you for... I mean, we got to start with that somehow. Let me pick some things now. I'd rather you be asked to pray and not be a hypocrite. That may be strong, and I'm sorry. And wait to figure out what is it that we want to say to the God of the universe right now. Let's slow down our thoughts. Let's say something meaningful right here. Oh, and by the way, if you don't pray out loud in a group, doesn't mean you're a pagan. You know that, right? Pray in groups all the time. They expect the pastor to fire one off, right? This will be good. Right? I don't need to pray every time I'm in a group. I want to join my thoughts to your words that reflect your thoughts and try and direct them to God. Man, we are really at risk in praying in groups, and I'm all for praying in groups. There are plenty of examples. I fired them off real quickly when we were talking about it a couple of sermons ago. There are plenty of group praying. I mean, it's the pattern of Scripture. Praying alone, absolutely foundational, it's primary. But praying in groups, very important, helpful, accountability, helps lengthen our time in prayer, all that's important. But if it's just sitting around and we're just trying to press each other with our words, trying to sound like a Reformation trust book, then we're missing the point. Because frankly, it matters little what people think when I'm praying. I mean, really what matters is my pouring out of my heart to God. Which again, I gotta be appropriate. I don't wanna blubber a bunch of things that have no relevance to them, but I wanna think and talk to God in this conversation. Care more about God listening to what you're saying than your friends, than your small group participants. Never pray to impress. Don't. I mean, the liability of my job, can you imagine praying in prayer in front of people all the time? I just don't want to pray to impress you. And I think the prayers you've been impressed with, by the way, usually have been, if you've been a Christian very long at all, to see past the veneer of all the hypocrisy and flowery words, you probably recognize the prayers you really were impressed with when you sat with people and prayed were those real, simple, heartfelt, sincere statements where you know this person's talking to God sincerely. Don't pray unbiblically. That's huge. You better value the word. It ought to be all about God's will. Don't pray to impress, and as long as we're in the passage, go to verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Well, I've kind of touched on this, that sometimes we pray to impress by enlisting words that are not really engaging our minds, but I think I'd put it this way: everything I do in prayer, my mind needs to be engaged. So don't pray mindlessly. What do your words mean? Oh man, I want to be a stickler about this in my own life. Mike, what did you mean by that? What does that mean? What did you mean? Because if you didn't mean anything, if you don't know what you mean, then you're really not praying. You're just saying words. What is that word? What is that phrase? What is the purpose of that statement? A lot of prayers sound good, but what in the world do they mean? I mean, I grew up with all the phrases, right? Lord, bless this food. The food is dead. It doesn't need a blessing. Do you understand that? It's gone. The hope for that pig or that chicken, it's over. Just pray for the widow of the pig, perhaps, but you can't pray for the food. Bless. When Christ picked up bread, raised it up, lifted his eyes to heaven, he blessed. He didn't bless the bread. And I know sometimes the translation there get a little fuzzy and they don't understand, you know, we don't understand what they're trying to say, but he blesses. This is a great word. It's about kneeling in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, at least as it's reflected in New Testament prayers. I mean, clearly the word to kneel, it was a sense of devotion and thanksgiving, and God is great and he's the provider. And so you would lift up, in those pictures at least, what God had provided, and you bless God for this. Bless. What does even that mean? Before you start using words, I'd rather you use other words that you actually know what they mean. God, you are great for being so generous to us, for giving us this food today. And you told us to give thanks, and so we're going to give thanks. You told us to pray for our daily bread, so we're going to give thanks for our daily bread. Don't pray mindlessly. You better have your brain engaged in every sentence. A lot of weird stuff happening in Corinth. You know that. Have you studied Corinthians here, verse by verse in this church? Well, that's because it's hard if you haven't. Has it not been taught here all the way through? Do you guys know what your pastor's been preaching here at the church? You're in Matthew right now? Okay, well, don't let him avoid 1 Corinthians very long. I know it's hard, but he's a smart guy. But 1 Corinthians 14, a lot of weird stuff going on in Corinth, which kind of reaches an apex in chapter 14, and this weird stuff was happening in terms of what's been happening in a lot of groups for a lot of years, a lot of strange expressions of what was emotionally driven, a lot of it just drivel and nonsense and tripe. And so he says this, guys, you know, verse 15, if I'm going to pray with my spirit, which is what you think this is all about, some kind of emotional deep thing, well, then I'm also going to pray with my mind. You guys are clicking your brains off. You never pray without your mind. You pray with your mind. I want to pray fervently, sincerely, great. If you want to call that in the spirit, the great. Pray with the spirit, and I mean small s in that regard, and pray with your mind. Get your mind engaged. So don't pray mindlessly. As long as I'm talking about parenting, I mentioned it at least. Another thing, my kid, it was funny because I forget where. Recently, my son is on staff at our church, my second born, and somebody had said something at the front desk about they had a meeting with a high schooler that was yawning during prayer, and I was like, oh boy. I said, don't ask my kids about what happened to them. And sure enough, my son was walking by to an appointment or whatever, and I said, hey, John, tell him what would happen if you yawned in prayer. And he said exactly what I was thinking. Oh, you only do that once. And then he said, and you know what else you'd never let us do? And I'd forgotten about this. He said, when you said amen, if we started talking too quick, we were in big trouble. And I'm like, you're right. I forgot. Until it happened to me recently, since he said that, with adults. When I said amen, and immediately he goes, so where are we going for lunch? Or whatever. I'm thinking, you had no time to shift your brain from what we were just saying to where we're going for lunch. No time. So I know you weren't thinking about what we were talking about here. And with your kids, they're just waiting for amen. Just say amen, say amen, say amen, say amen. I want to ask about if I can go over to my friend's house. Just say amen. You're not thinking. Little parental tip there that applies to us. You can say it to your kids, then go to the mirror and say it to yourself. When I'm praying, I think about what I'm saying. I get my brain engaged. I never pray mindlessly, and a lot of the hypocrisy of the early church leaders was they were thinking about themselves and their reputation. And he said, really, when it came down to, they just babbled a lot of words. They repeated a lot of phrases and trite sayings and flowery words from the Jewish rabbis, and don't do that. They think that just the words matter. They suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Your thoughts matter. Your thoughts, your mind matters. That's what matters. Your words are vehicles and instruments. Pray biblically. Don't pray unbiblically. Don't pray to impress. Don't pray mindlessly. As long as we're in the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 6, go back, scroll up to chapter 5, verse 23. Passage not specifically about prayer, but since Jesus intended the worship and the Temple Mount and the tabernacle before that to be a house of prayer, I know that was the main thing. They went up to the temple to pray, Jesus said, in his parable about the rich man and the tax collector, or the Pharisee rather, and the tax collector. So picture someone coming to the Temple Mount. And I know this too from the Lord's Prayer, so much on this, but let's look at it from this perspective. Therefore, verse 23, Matthew 5:23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and first go make friends quickly with your opponent at law. While you're with him on the way, that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge of the offering, you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there till you paid the very last cent. You better make peace with people before you start trying to talk to God about people, about yourself. And all that Jesus gets around to is you ought to ask for our debts to be forgiven as we forgive our debtors. So I just summarize and combine all that to say, number four, don't pray with an unforgiving heart. And that should be convicting for every one of us in the room, because I bet there's someone you're holding a grudge against right now. Got to be someone that bent you out of shape. And there's a great word translates into English, forgive. Aphiemai, but I'm breaking my own rule because it doesn't have a preposition in the front of it. But aphiemai is to let it go, really. I mean, it was releasing a debt. It's to release. To forgive is to let it go. And if I didn't want to drop something and wanted to let something go when I was a kid or even as an adult, I would turn my hands this way and open my fingers. I'm not grasping it tightly anymore, but it's still there. My pastor used to say it. It was a good little line. He said, we forgive palms down. That's a good way to do it. We drop it. I was trying to be nice once back in the day. I was the dumb one that bought the Daihatsu. No one remembers that. That's great. If you go to other countries, you'll still see the Daihatsu running around, but they made a three-cylinder Daihatsu and sold them to some gullible people in America for a while. And I bought one brand new. Three-cylinder Daihatsu. Moped. I could barely keep up with the mopeds. And I ended up getting a real car later, and I had this Daihatsu. And there was this guy in the church that needed a car, so I thought, man, I'm the pastor. And I was young. I was in my 20s. I said, watch me be righteous. I said, you need this car? I'd like you to use it. And here's how nice I was. But I'd like you to sign a little contract that we draw up. You knew where my heart was. And I had on there some things that I wanted him to do. Including, I wanted him to keep insurance on the car. Well, inevitably, talk about God wanting to teach me something. The car gets dropped off at my office, of all places, behind a tow truck one day, smashed. Like, Dennis? That was the guy's name. What happened? Well, I crashed the car. I'm sorry. So I'm giving it back now. I said, well, as I reach for that, certain things you keep in that drawer, that file drawer by your right knee, I had that one marked with a star. It was my Dennis contract. I pulled it out. Well, at least you have insurance on it because you signed my little contract on the yellow pad here. Oh, about that, he said. I never got that. I was a young pastor, and I don't know if you know this or not, but they don't generally pay pastors all that much, because that's your job to keep us poor and humble. So I had hardly any money. The margins in my life were really thin. I had a three-cylinder Daihatsu that was the fluff of life, but now it's crumbled in the parking lot of the church, of all places. He couldn't even have it towed to my house. And I was steamed. So I got the estimate to get it fixed, and I just thought, I got to sell this ridiculous car. And it was like, I don't know, back in the day, $1,200 or something to get it fixed. Probably more than that. So I went to get it fixed, and I actually did get it fixed, and I sold it, and I had him now sign a new contract. You're going to pay me like $120 a month or something until you pay this off. Every time I preached in that church, I would look out there at him. And every time I'd get to the Lord's Prayer about forgiving my debtors and I'd be confessing my sins to God, I would like take my fingers and I would do this. And I never dropped it. And I'd clutch it again. Every time after church, I'd see him at a restaurant buying food with money. And he wasn't paying me. Oh, it steamed me. Well, one day I was preparing on the passage. I was preparing to preach on the passage about God forgiving the servant this astronomical amount of money. If you take all the money, if you try and update that, the talents of the silver, it's like someone who's got a tab at a restaurant running up like a $20 million tab. It's just absurd. You can hear the little, Jewish boys laughing when Jesus tells this parable, if you get it in perspective. And the king, as he begs for mercy, forgives him. You know the story. And he goes out and he finds a fellow servant that owes him something. And it's a good amount of money if you try to update those numbers to today's currency. And you think, well, a few $1,000, that's a lot. I thought about my friend Dennis. And I did the math, as I always do when I preach that. I always try to update that, whatever the number is. And I thought, well, that's about what Dennis owes me. And of course, in the parable, the servant doesn't want to forgive his fellow servant when God has forgiven him this astronomical amount of money. And when the master finds out about it, he says, bring that servant in. He just threw his fellow servant in prison and wants to milk every last dime out of him. Bring that servant. And he says, send him in there to be tortured. And he says, so I will do to every one of you who does not forgive his brother. And I probably could have preached it were it not for this last phrase, from the heart. And it took me back to my childhood pastor who used to talk about forgiving, palms down. Years had passed from the time I'd written this contract, and the guy hadn't paid, and maybe he paid the first month, I don't know. But it was in the era of shredders, which I know is not a modern technology, but I had bought one for my office at the church. And it was a hard palms down experience, but I went into that right kneecap file drawer on my desk and I pulled out Dennis's file and I rolled over to the shredder and I shredded it. I mean, I hate to make myself the hero of my own story, but I'm trying to reveal how unforgiving I was, but that day I dropped it, and I really dropped it. And I think it improved my prayer life, if I believe the Bible, because I could really ask for God's forgiveness. I could take my requests and bring them to God. Do you know that God says about your prayer life, he's not even really interested, husbands, in listening to your prayers unless you're willing to live with your wife in an understanding way. Knowing that she's the weaker vessel. Get over it, women. I'm sorry. That's just what the passage says. And things that we think you ought to suck up and you ought to be able to handle, and I don't know why she acts like that and what's with her emotions, and I could go on and on and on and I would offend all of you, but I better be willing to forgive my wife or my prayers are going to be hindered. Don't pray with an unforgiving heart. There are few things in the instructions about Christ regarding prayer that are more significant. You want a game stopper, you want a tilt, you want a violation, you want something that just ends the game, you want a DQ, a disqualification. It's when you pray with an unforgiving heart. Biggest offense of all, God is generous and forgiving toward you. Right now, if there's someone that comes to mind that has wronged you, the villain in your life, let it go. Turn it over to God. Not for you to take vengeance, not even in your mind. Let it go. Let God deal with them. Leave room for the judgment of God. James 1, number 5. because your pastor said there's no end time tonight, so I'm going. Didn't get the response I was hoping for. I was wanting like, yeah, get it. We don't care. Eutychus doesn't go to this church, so. That's a Bible joke. If you didn't get it, you're new to the faith, or you need more Bible study in your life. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him, but he must ask in faith. If you had a period there, I might be able to live with that. But it goes on, without any doubting. Even that would have been okay. But he goes on. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, I'm insulted now. But it goes on. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Oh, man. Talk about killing my prayer life. It goes on. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. That is a mouthful of insult because of one thing in faith. You got to believe God. Don't believe that your prayer requests are always right, but you better believe God. And when you're praying biblically, here's a biblical prayer request, and this, you don't think this is on my prayer list? Oh man, if God did not emphasize this enough for it to be literally written out in your prayer list, then you are dense, okay? This is so fundamental. What, I mean, Solomon had a lot of problems, but God got pretty excited about Solomon one day when he put on his prayer list, I need wisdom. So I know this, it's gonna please God if I pray for wisdom, and I ought to know that whatever I ask according to his will, he hears me, and if he hears me, he gives me my request. And so here's one thing again, it's worth the cost of the conference. It was free. Put this on your prayer list. Pray for wisdom. And then when you do, do not doubt it. I put it this way because it goes to everything really in our prayer list. As long as it's biblical praying, don't pray doubting. Don't pray doubting. Don't pray with an unforgiving heart. Don't pray mindlessly. Don't pray to impress. Don't pray unbiblically. And certainly do not pray with a doubting heart. You're insulting God. Insulting God. I went to lunch today with some friends and, of course, tried to be a good guy and offer to pay. Tried to say it in a way that everyone would believe me at the table that I was willing to pay. Want to pay for this. And of course my buddy says, nope, I got it. No, come on, let me pay. Nope, I got it. Let me pay. No, I got it. And I told him I only offer three times, so you got it. Now if I had spent the rest of the time at the table doubting whether or not he was going to get it, I mean, could injure our friendship, right? I mean, come on. What is wrong with you, Mike Fabares? What is wrong with you? I said I'd pay for it. I gave you my word. I will pay for this. Either I'm doubting that he's got it in his wallet, or I doubt his word. I doubt his integrity. I doubt his sincerity. I doubt something, but it is not good. It's offensive. God said, I'll give you wisdom. God looked at a guy like Solomon. They ended up having a lot of problems in his life. And when he said, I want wisdom, he said, great. I was waiting for someone to ask me for that. And God granted him that and all the things he could have asked for. Can you start asking with a faith and a confidence that knows that if you're praying for things like the fruit of the Spirit, and that's a winner on my prayer list. I know God wants to give me these things. I know he does. I mean, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, ask for the Spirit and I'll give it to you. And I'm thinking, the Spirit's going to manifest himself in these ways. Those are the kinds of slam dunk prayers you can be praying with a complete confidence. I'm not out on a limb here on this one. When you're praying for something that you know is in the center of God's will, do not doubt it. A lot of things people will tell you you're not getting because you're not praying with enough faith. But those are the wrong requests so often. My daughter's got spina bifida. I wrote that book, Lifelines for Tough Times, in part as what's called for you theological types, theodicy, which trying to understand God's goodness, justifying his goodness in light of all the suffering in the world. And I used my daughter's prenatal diagnosis of, which at that point they said was terminal, of her spina bifida and hydrocephalus and all the terrible problems that she would have. She has a lot of terrible problems, but a lot of grace was given, and she's got a lot less problems than she could have had. And had people coming to me as pastoring a fairly good-sized church, and of course I got a lot of folks saying, you just need more faith, and God would heal her. And I recognize this: God never guaranteed your spine to work right. I can't find that verse. Matter of fact, I can find verses to the contrary. God never promised us healthy bodies. Matter of fact, here's the promise of Genesis 3. It's not on any day spring cards. Right? Cursed are you, from the dust you were created, right? After all these curses, right? Into the dust you'll return. Matter of fact, in all the in-between time, you're going to toil by the sweat of your brow. You're going to work the fields, going to produce thorns and thistles for you. You're going to have a rough life. You're going to get sick, and you're going to die. There's a promise of God we don't like singing about on Sundays. But that's a promise. I had three kids. One of them had a serious, serious congenital problem, a major handicap. It's hard to say God just keeping his promises, but it's God just keeping his promises. Understand, that's how the world works. Gets me hungry for the next world, right? But I understand this. I can't pray thinking, well, I know I can believe God for this. You hear people use that phrase, believe God for this. Man, even that phrase, you got to start saying, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I believe God for what he said. And so I want to pray without doubting, but make sure you put that caveat on. I'm talking about praying biblically. I can pray for things that I don't have laid out in Scripture. I've made that clear throughout this weekend. But I want to make sure that when I get to this and I say I'm not going to doubt, because I'm looking at things that the Bible said very clearly, I'm going to do these things for you if you just ask. And I know he has promised to give me wisdom. So I'm going to pray for that without any doubting, and everything else he says and promises in the Scripture. That's why some of you are dealing with the assurance of salvation, right? In a church of our theological ilk, there are some of you dealing with that. Okay, let's just work through the knockdown list of what the Bible requires and what it says about your response to the gospel, and then don't insult the Lord. Just like I don't want to insult my friend when he says, I got this covered. You know what Christ said to you regarding your sin? If you repent of your sins and put your trust in him, I got this covered. You want to believe a prayer that you can have a prayer and never doubt? Well, he's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. And here was the contingency: if you confess them. You can pray. We can write this one down quickly because we've dealt with this one. I mean, at least in part, we've touched on it. Number six. We need to pray patiently. So don't pray impatiently. I'm trying to state these in the negative, I guess, right? Don't pray with doubting, and don't pray impatiently. 1 Thessalonians 3:10, 2 Timothy 1:3. There's so many. Colossians 4, Epaphroditus praying for you, struggling always in his prayers for you. 1 Thess 3:10, right? Day and night we keep praying most earnestly. 2 Timothy 1:3. With a clear conscience, I constantly remember you in all my prayers, day and night. You got to pray, as we've said, persistently. I'll put it this way. Some of us are so impatient, right? We live in a microwave world. We want it right now. It's like I clicked on the Amazon button. Why is my package not on its way? That's not how God works. Be patient. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, doesn't get weary, doesn't get tired. His understanding, his wise understanding, is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and you might be weary because of your unanswered prayers. And to him who lacks might, he increases power, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord, that's the process of praying so often. I'm waiting for the Lord. They'll renew their strength. You can go on. You can get up. You can move forward. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. And for all my disparagement of day spring this weekend, they got this one on a lot of cards. problem is we don't seem to believe it. Or at least we miss the part about waiting on the Lord. Lastly, dealt with this all weekend. I don't even need to give you a passage. We've had several passages. Don't pray inflexibly. Don't pray inflexibly. I said this morning, hold your prayer requests loosely. We pray, if the Lord wills. You could jot down James 4. I mean, you could put the garden scene in Gethsemane, all the Gospels dealing with, not my will, but yours be done. It's about God's will, not my will. So I know this. I'm praying with a great deal of flexibility. God knows best. Pray biblically. Don't pray unbiblically. Pray to the Lord. Don't pray to impress. Pray with your mind. Don't pray mindlessly. Pray with a forgiving, palms down heart. Don't pray with an unforgiving heart. Pray believing what God says. Don't pray doubting. Pray with a sense of God's perfect timing. Don't pray impatiently. Pray with that deference to the Lord's will. Don't pray inflexibly. Speaking of my lunch today, I had a great time with my friends, and they asked me about my daughter. She's 16, and did she get her license? And so we talked about her getting her license, and it took me back to when I was teaching her how to drive. And when I taught her how to drive when she was 15, she got in the car, and it was nerve-wracking, and she acted like it was the first time that she drove with Dad. But of course, like every 15-year-old, that wasn't the first time she drove with Dad. I mean, every parent, right? Unless you're like super weird and conservative, puts that little toddler on your lap, lets them grip the steering wheel. And maybe Mom didn't do it, but Dads, we've all done it. We get the gas and we just tool them around the parking lot. The bigger the parking lot, the better. And we just start going, and Junior's just like, Now they think bouncing makes the car go. They're very attuned to what's going on, but they have no idea what's going on 2.5 feet underneath their hands. Right? I'm working the controls. And you know something else they don't know? My hands are down here on the steering wheel. Because they're steering into the wall. I taught all my kids in the church parking lot, so they're about to take out the auditorium wall and the offices, and I'm like, Now they're putting in their request, right? I want to go right. I want to go left. I want to go faster. And I am controlling the gas, and I'm controlling the brake. And I know you're steering the thing, but I'm steering the thing. Our weekend has been about prayer. I love my kids. I wouldn't let them crash their car. I'd have to tell Mom, I don't want that to happen. I don't want them to get hurt. I don't want them to cry. I just want to have, you know, a good time giving them a sense of me and Dad going through the lot here. I want you to get a feel for that. I want you to sense that. I want you to take the wheel and turn it. I want you to bounce and lean forward like you want to make this thing go. But I want you to recognize too, I got my hands on the wheel and I'm in charge. God has the wheel. He wants you to pray. He wants you to ask. He wants you to ask big. He wants you to have ambitious faith for biblical things. But in our flexibility, if we're pushing hard and he's pushing back, I mean, sometimes it's because we're asking for a thorn to leave our bodies and it shouldn't leave, because we're asking for a certain kind of temporal healing when he's worried about the post-game experience. And there's a lot of things I hope we've learned this weekend. Know that we've got God, and that is everything. Pray, pray, pray. Never give up. God, it's been a good weekend here with this part of the family of God. How great it is for me to travel and come and experience my brothers and sisters in Christ in another place. to talk about something so vitally important, something so neglected. God, how far our churches could go if we just pray. How much impact can we make on our communities if we could just pray? Let this church be committed and reliant upon prayer. Move us to be as disciplined about our prayer life as we are about whatever it is in our life that has taken our fancy. God is focused, and maybe we're into our hobby or to exercising or to adventure or vacationing. And God, we're just always thinking about it. We're always working on it, and we're always doing these things. And let prayer be the thing we're known for. Let prayer be the thing we're pushing hard to do. I know we've talked about the duty and delight balance here, to understand that we want to enjoy our prayer time, but a lot of times it starts by just being disciplined enough to stay awake and alert, to watch and pray. So God, tonight, as we kind of just rhetorically try and deal with some ways not to pray, because there are some things you said don't do in praying, don't doubt, don't be a hypocrite, don't pray to impress, don't pray with meaningless words, don't mean anything in your head. I just pray that we could take those precautionary statements, really guide our prayer lives this week. Thank you so much for the leaders of this church, just having the foresight to spend an entire weekend on one topic so important, so essential, and so critical and foundational to our Christian lives. So let this church have just a charge that comes from your word. Let it be a refreshment and an empowerment and encouragement to get out there and start praying in ways they never have before, with a kind of discipline and an ardency, a sincerity, and a biblical focus that just makes all the difference, that revolutionizes their Christian life and their church. We ask you to do this not because we deserve it, but because we ask, knowing you love to give. Give the things you promised and take joy in giving to your people. So do that, I pray, for us and for your glory. In Jesus' name.